Our text this morning is Genesis 11. We're continuing our series of 1 Corinthians by not talking about 1 Corinthians for a second week in a row. And some explanation is in order. Pastor Brandt asked me this month as well as next month to preach on some Old Testament passages that are relevant to 1 Corinthians and particularly to our theme in this book, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we begin looking at these Old Testament background texts with Genesis 11 today. As we'll discover reading this text, however, we can only hear rightly each other, or especially God's Word, insofar as the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And so before we read God's Word together, we will pray, and we will read God's Word. I will tell you this is God's Word, to which you will respond, "Thanks be to God," and we will together sing a short hymn, "The Gloria Patri," responding to God's Word and to the gift that it is to us. We begin now then with prayer. Gracious Lord, we ask for your Spirit to open our ears that we might hear your Word anew, that in hearing your Word we would be transformed, not by our own willpower or our strength of personality, but rather by the work that you do in our hearts as you apply the work of your Son to each of us in this room. We thank you that you have once again graciously called us into your presence to hear your Word. Amen. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now let us, and nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is God's Word.
Thanks be to God.
This short narrative is structured in parallel patterns. It begins with the people of the earth together wandering. They find a plain in Shinar, and there they propose a plan to build a city for themselves. The second part, the Lord proposes a counter plan to disperse the people, and it ends rather with the people, or with the people being scattered rather than wandering together. In this narrative, there's three things that I think we should focus on this morning, or this afternoon. We need to look at the people's plan, we need to look at God's plan, and then we need to look at the fact that in the middle of the story, God came down. To begin with, what's going on with the people's plan? We have a general sense that something's not quite right with it. God scatters the people for a reason. But the plan that the humans propose is never directly labeled as sin, and God's reaction to it is never explicitly called a judgment. So what's going on here? After all, the desire of the people is quite understandable. Being scattered is elsewhere a way in the Old Testament of referring to exile, which is God's punishment. So to avoid being scattered is, on the face of it, a good thing. Moreover, unity, being unified in one place, is a good thing in itself. It's not bad. Ephesians 1:10 says that Christ comes to unify all people together. And a city is a good way of avoiding being scattered, and it's a good way of establishing unity. Moreover, a city offers a form of security. The wilderness then, as it is now, is frightening to be out wandering the wilderness. I know we enjoy going for hikes, but as soon as the sun sets, if you're still out on the trail, all of a sudden everything gets a little scary. To be out in the wilderness on your own is not the most inviting or hospitable place. That when you get out the trail, I'm describing my own life experiences here, where four of us with one headlamp are going down the trail. When we finally got off the mountain, we got out of the Forest Service roads, and we're back in the city with lights, we thought, hallelujah, we're back in civilization, we're back to the city. It's a good thing. Being separated from others is still frightening. We all still, in various ways, just like these people, seek security. And security in unity with other people is one of the prime ways that we find security. So the desire of these people to build a city lest they be scattered is entirely understandable. But the narrative gives us some subtle hints that something's wrong. They say, let us make bricks for ourselves. If you look up where people make bricks elsewhere in the Bible, it's in Exodus, when the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. And so perhaps there's some overtones of something totalitarian going on here. Lest we scatter, I've said that scattering in and of itself is a bad thing, maybe even, that you're being sent into exile. And so if they want to avoid being scattered is understandable. And yet in the context of this passage, in Genesis 1:28, God blesses the people. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then after the flood in Genesis 9:1, just before this story, God once again says to Noah and his descendants, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So if you've got that in the back of your mind and you hear that they're trying to avoid scattering around the earth, there's perhaps something going on here. In this larger context, maybe they're trying to actually resist God's scattering activity. Moreover, we're told that they propose to build a tower with its top in heaven. This is certainly an audacious undertaking, if not outright sacrilegious. This tower likely refers to one of these Mesopotamian ziggurats that archaeologists have discovered, these stepped pyramids that the Babylonians built. And these could be massive buildings, 200 feet high. So perhaps there is maybe even some overtones of building some sort of a pagan temple in the midst of this city. Finally, the text concludes by calling this city Babel, a term that elsewhere always refers to the city of Babylon. And so, again, there's some hints that maybe things aren't quite right on the plain of Shinar. Something's going wrong here. These people are setting about to build a Babel, who is the great oppressor of Israel. That the text doesn't tell us on the face of it that what the people are doing is sinful is important to note. Because it trains us to carefully evaluate various proposals that people make, projects, associations, plans that are being made. They're not always right out front, obviously, going to be an assault on the Christian faith or constructed in the face of God. And yet, if we are read up in the Bible, we're thinking carefully about these things, we'll perhaps pick up on hints that something's not quite right. We could have some distrust of the larger project being proposed. And so it's important that we train ourselves to think carefully through some of these things, these plans and projects, associations that we face in life. And narratives like this that only subtly suggest something's wrong help us to train our discernment. So what is going wrong then with their plan? There's some suggestions that maybe something's wrong here, but what really is the heart of the problem? The problem is that the unity they attempt to establish is based on human accomplishments. Let us build a tower lest we be scattered. And they seek to make a name for themselves, to find security in the name they make for themselves. So their plan for finding security, for finding unity, for finding community is based on something we can build or something we can do. Our text then focuses on two basic problems. The first problem with unity based on human accomplishments is that it becomes oppressive. Humans can do amazing things. We build cities, towers. I'm using we in the general sense. I don't build anything. But humans can build these amazing things when they set out to do so. But we as humans are unable to use our power, even our power to build, without also simultaneously bringing pain into the world. We're simply not wise enough or good enough to be our own gods. And so God's evaluation then is nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. It's not that God somehow feels threatened by humans, that somehow they're going to overthrow him and take his place. Rather, God recognizes that humans not only have great capacity for building, but a great capacity for doing harm, both to themselves and others. And the concentrated power represented here in the city of Babel means that there's the serious capacity for concentrated harm done to themselves and others. And in fact, human unity, apart from God's will, tends towards oppressive conformity. So the first problem that our text notes here is that these people could set out to do great things, but simultaneously do horrible things. The second problem with human unity based on human accomplishments that our text notices is that it simply doesn't measure up. There's a delicious irony here. The people decide they're going to build a tower with its top all the way into the heavens. It's going to be such a high tower that no matter where they go, they'll be able to see it, and they won't be scattered. They'll be able to orient themselves in the world based on this tower. So its top's in the heavens. It's the greatest thing humans have ever built. And what do we read in verse 5, though? That God has to actually come down from heaven even to see what they're doing. He's heard a rumor that something's going on down there, but he can't even see it from heaven. From the human point of view, they're making it. From God's point of view, they're not even close. If you come over to Whidbey Island this summer, we'll take you to Deception Pass, or rather to Double Bluff Beach, and as you lay on the beach and you look out, you look down Useless Bay, and you're in the exact right location where Seattle on a clear day is lined up with Mount Rainier. Now, Seattle, when you walk around the city, it's high buildings, it's a huge city, but when you're back from the vantage point of Whidbey Island and you're looking at it with Mount Rainier in the background, it is absolutely dwarfed by this mountain behind the city. And in the same way, there's a shift of perspective going on here, where the humans think, we're really doing something. We've built a tower with its top in the heavens, but when the shift happens to God's perspective, it's like an anthill. He can't even see it. He's got to bend over to see what they're doing. This is an important lesson to learn. We look to make names for ourselves, to fix our place in the world based on our accomplishments. Like the people in this text, we seek to make a name for ourselves in various ways. But the truth is that our accomplishments and our efforts in the cold light of day, from the divine perspective, simply don't measure up. We attempt to make names for ourselves in the very same way the people in this text do, by the cities we live in, even. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who lives in L.A. or New York, but they can be some of the most obnoxious people that they go on about. You know, you haven't really lived life until you have 24-hour access to Captain Crunch restaurant that you can get Captain Crunch 24 hours a day. And it's these things that you think, I never even knew I needed that, but apparently this friend from L.A. is telling me I'm not even living real life because I'm not experiencing things. Right? People still today find a sense of value or worth in the city that they're from. We do this in our work. These people, they set about doing their work, and they're doing good work even, building cities and towers, and yet they're saying, this is how we're going to make a name for ourselves. This is how we're going to establish our security in the world. And we do the exact same thing. We go to our work, and we think, whatever your work is, that I'm going to become the most famous carpenter in Washington State, and I'm going to make a name for myself and this great reputation, or I'm going to be the most reliable car mechanic or the best programmer, and people are going to know about me because of these amazing things I'm doing. And we can trick ourselves. The human capacity for self-deception is unparalleled. We trick ourselves into thinking these things really, we've amounted to something. You know, our resume looks really good. And yet when you sit down and you think from the divine perspective, in the ultimate course of things, that I have worked 10 years at the same restaurant or whatever my thing is on my resume, that this is what I'm offering to the Almighty God of the universe as my justification, as my sense of self-worth, from the divine perspective, it just doesn't add up. Our accomplishments, our efforts, all too easily become idolatrous. So the human plan is, let's establish unity, but it's a false unity. It's a unity based in human accomplishments and creating their own name. And the text, it deconstructs this. It destabilizes this. It's simply not a unity that will last the test of time. And it certainly will not, it's not a unity that will stand up to divine judgment. We turn then to look from the human plan to the divine plan. There's an antithetical symmetry here in the text between the divine plan and the human plan. If you look at it, the humans say, come, let us do this. Come, let us do this. Then in verse 6, God says, come, let us do this. It's this back and forth, that the plan and counterplan are set in opposite terms to each other. Basically, what we have here is a divine building inspection. The people have set about, they've started building a city and a tower, and the building inspector shows up unannounced. And what's God's assessment? His assessment is, at the end of the day, even though this all looks quite impressive, it's really not good for the people. That if they set their mind to it, they could do all sorts of amazing things, but all sorts of oppressive things as well. And if you know anything about human history, this is certainly true, that the most amazing empires, that the, you know, the Roman Empire building massive coliseums and stuff is also one of the most oppressive empires the world has ever known, that there's, they go hand in hand. God's assessment further is that language and the unified language of people is central to their ability to do these sorts of things and to have this sort of unity. Language, the term language is used 5 times in our text, and the central theme is reinforced by these various plays on words, where it says the city is called Babel because there the Lord confused the language. It's Babel and Balel. There's a play on words between Hebrew confused and the city. So the text is also playing with language even as it uses the term language 5 times. It's central. This is a significant insight that the text has into our world, is that unity and community is built on language. The problem is that language can be used in incredibly coercive, deceptive, and manipulative ways. It can be it can lead to the sort of oppressive conformity that seems to be the problem in Babel here. But language can also be used in life-giving, imaginative, and hopeful ways. So it's a double-edged sword. What's God's plan then? God's plan is to confuse the people's language, to throw a wrench in the gears of the human plan. It seems to me that there's 3 implications of God's plan that bear consideration. The first is that God confuses their language with the result that they cannot understand or literally hear each other. All too often we think that the problem in communication that's happening is that the other, my friend, my roommate, my spouse, my parent, is not talking like they should. And what the text diagnoses here as the problem is it's not the other person talking, but it's our hearing that's being short-circuited. There's serious relational implications of this. And the fact of the matter is it's this forms of false unity based on our own accomplishment that short-circuit our ability to hear rightly. If we're trying to project our greatness on the world, the name that we're making for ourselves, there's always a risk in conversation that we let slip what's really going on underneath. And so conversations can only be superficial. All of this is made so easy, this diagnosis that the text offers now with social media. There's oppressive conformity that if you don't put the French flag over your profile picture or the LGBTQ colors over your profile picture on Facebook, you are not a good person. And there's this oppressive conformity. And at the same time, everybody is projecting these false selves through, that you got your photo where you stand is at 3/4, so you look thinner and you put your hand in the right spot. I mean, no one is actually what they look like on Instagram or Facebook. No one is doing all these fun things that they seem to be doing. It's all projections that communication is breaking down as we have simultaneous oppressive conformity and an inability to risk anything in genuine conversation. So the text diagnoses that in language, hearing rightly is fundamental. Second, then, this suggests one of the callings of the faithful community of God's church is to be a community that uses language faithfully. We do this in a variety of ways. We do it when we confess our sins together and when we confess our faith together. But we also do this in our houses and in our friend groups. And so ask yourself for a moment, am I using language faithfully? Am I using it honestly? Am I using it in a way that builds life or that reinforces oppressive conformity? God's plan is to confuse language, and this implies that hearing rightly is of central importance. It implies that the faithful community needs to be a place that uses language faithfully. It also suggests something perhaps even frightening, and that's that God is quite willing to frustrate human plans. If you've read the Old Testament, you could think of lots of other ways this narrative could have gone. The people could set about building a city, and then a prophet or a man of God could show up, and he could say, quit building the city or God will destroy it. Woe to you, Babel, for what you're doing is wrong. There's nothing like that. God never directly says anything to the people of Babel. He just confuses their language. It's a frightening possibility to realize that God could be frustrating your plans or my plans because of our idolatrous motives, that our plans would actually end up being oppressive. Remember our story. They're building a city. They're seeking to unify people. These are goods in and of themselves, even great things. But their motives are wrong. Their motive is to make a name for themselves, to establish their security apart from God. So this has even personal implications. It is possible that your plan to do a good thing may be motivated by wrong motives, and as a result, God may be, or even to save you from yourself, God may be frustrating your plans. What do we see then in God's plan? God's plan is to break the false unity that the humans have established in their own accomplishments so that he can bring true unity. That scattering may actually be a blessing. The people being spread abroad may actually be a good thing. To see how this could possibly even be the case, we have to look at the very center of our story. In verse 5, we have the humans wandering together, the human plan. Then on the other side, we have God's plan and the humans being scattered. Right in the middle, the emphatic point is that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man built. This very center of the narrative, God comes down. He comes down unexpectedly and unannounced. No one is thinking, okay, the building inspection is today. We have to have everything in order, put all the ladders away, get everything straightened up, clean up the job site. The building inspection's today. No one has a clue that God is showing up at the city that day. It's unannounced and unexpected. And yet God shows up and acts decisively in history. By shifting the people's languages so they can no longer understand each other, as a result, the people are scattered about. Different languages develop. Different cultures develop. Things are radically different after God comes down. What's important to note is that this is not a one-time deal. It's not a one-off God coming down. Rather, it tells us something fundamental about God and his nature. Is he's not a God who simply remains aloft in heaven, separate from the realm of human affairs, but he is a God who comes down to see what's going on with humans. We see that in this coming down, the alternative form of unity. If the humans propose a false unity based on their own accomplishments, on their own name that they're going to establish for themselves, we see a glimpse when we meditate on God coming down of an alternative unity, a unity that can be expressed even in the very midst of being scattered throughout the earth. This kind of unity would be a covenantal unity. It's unity not based on our works or the name we make for ourselves, but rather a unity based on the work that God has done on our behalf. In Acts chapter 2, which reads as a sequel to the Babel story, we see God coming down once again. Once again, Acts 2 begins the story with the disciples all together in one place, just as in Babel, everyone was dwelling in one place. Once again, God in the Holy Spirit comes down on the gathered people. Once again, they begin to speak in various tongues. This time, however, in Acts 2, devout men from every nation under heaven hear in their own languages. And what do they hear? They say, "We hear witness to the mighty works of God." The Spirit in Acts 2 brings a reversal to Babel, a new unity. It's not a totalitarian unity based on conformity to the same language, but it's a unity that can be expressed in scattering and in different languages. In fact, the story of Acts from chapter 2 onward is about Christians being scattered from Jerusalem throughout the entire Roman world. What then can this alternative unity be built on? This unity that is not expressed by one language, by using the same words, but can be expressed in being scattered, this unity in diversity. This unity is based on the accomplishments and works of Jesus, not our own accomplishment. And this is precisely what Peter tells them in Acts 2 when he stands up and preaches his sermon. In Babel, they set out to build their own city as their security in the world and to make their own name. But Christ Jesus has come to do a work on our behalf. It's not to make himself look good that he came, that he was incarnate, that he died, that he rose again, but rather it was for our sake. The accomplishment was for our name. Jesus comes down not to judge human work, as God came down in Genesis 11, but rather to come down to have his own work judged for us. This unity based on the accomplishment and work of Jesus means that we can have a security in Jesus' work. We can even be scattered. In Babel, they're looking for security in the world, and they find it in a city and in making a name for themselves. But if you find your security in the work that's already been done on your behalf, it's not an oppressive form of unity. It's not an oppressive form of security. Rather, we can be scattered. And even when we find our security in Jesus, our ears can be open. We can hear aright. We can be open to real risk and intimacy, which is necessary for genuine conversation. If we find our sense of self-worth, our security in the world, our name not in a name we've created for ourselves, but a name that's been given to us, there's nothing that can't be risked in conversation. Calvin summarizes this by saying, although the languages of the church may differ in sound, they all speak the same thing when they cry, Abba, Father. This then is our hope, not to once again establish one language that all people will speak, not to build a planet-wide city that we can all live in together. Rather, our hope is to have a unity in our covenant, one by the work of Christ on our behalf, a unity that can be expressed as we are spread out through the world. Our hope is not to make a name for ourselves, but rather to be having a name given to us, to be marked by a new name as we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's two implications then here. First is the text calls us once again to evaluate our own plans and the motives we have for our plans. Are we once again slipping or prone to wander, as we sung earlier, into plans that are to establish a name for ourselves, to make ourselves seem great, to establish our own security apart from God? So we need to do some serious heart work, digging inward, and asking ourselves, where is our security to be found? Or is our security to be found in the work that has been done on our behalf? The second implication, though, is that the unity that Christ has won is not a unity that we all remain in one building and we only talk to each other and we only look at each other and we only talk the same language to each other, but it's a unity that can be sent out into the world, that it can be spread out in every place. And so the question is, are you bringing the unity of Christ into your workplace? Are you bringing it into your home? Are you bringing it into your friend group? Are you carrying the word forth as the church is and as the church ever does, as the Spirit works through the church? Let us ponder these two things as we pray and as we turn to the Lord's table. Gracious Father, all too often we establish plans that would be destructive to ourselves. We set about to do things from wrong motives that can only end up being frustrated. And yet we thank you that you are our gracious God, our God who rescues us even from our own plans. That you are the God who sent your Son to accomplish on our behalf works which we could not do ourselves. That we might be baptized into a new name. That we might find security in your evaluation of us rather than in anything we have done ourselves. We ask for those of us who have been baptized into the name of your Son that we would be faithful witnesses as we are scattered abroad throughout the world. That we would be bold in our speech and willing to hear others rightly, knowing that our ultimate security is not in anything we ourselves have done, but that our ultimate security is found in you and you alone. We ask these things in your name, by the power of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.